Well, you see the introduction basically right here. Daniel. The topic of the message today is the God of history. All right? Now, I understand that a lot of you don't like history. In fact, probably if we did a survey today and went across the room and said, what was your favorite subject when you were in high school? Most of you would have said lunch or recess if you had one. Somebody might come up and say, well, I liked English, or I liked literature, or I liked science. But those who like history would probably be in a minority. The reason being is because a lot of folks do not see the significance of history. Now, let me tell you what I think is the significance of the history. You will never really know where you're going until you know where you've been. And if you don't know who you are and why you are what you are, you're probably not going to have much in the way of roots in who you are. Now, one of the reasons I did not take time to read through the entire chapter is because beginning around verse 5 and going down through verse 20, we're going to talk about the kings of the north and kings of the south and that sort of thing. And for the average mind, I will give you the benefit of that. For the average mind, it gets a little bit tedious going through all that. But here's the significance of it. Here's the significance. Please get this if you don't get anything else. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. I think it makes a difference the way you handle the Bible. There was a presidential candidate yesterday who quoted from Matthew chapter 25, and as I listened to this person quote Matthew chapter 25, I realized very quickly they had no idea what was in Matthew chapter 25. They definitely didn't know what it meant. If they did, they wouldn't be anti-Semitic, because Matthew chapter 24 and 25, a part of the Olivet Discourse, has everything to do with Israel and God's working with Israel in the end time. Now, you can go ahead and throw a verse out, and you can quote a verse and that sort of thing, and some folks will be impressed. But if anybody really knows the Bible and they're listening, you better know what you're talking about when you invoke the Word of God. Would you agree to that? Now, here's something that is important about prophecy. I gave you a definition on prophecy some time ago. Prophecy is history written in advance. And nothing, no other chapter in the book of Daniel, more than the 11th chapter of Daniel, shows you that that's exactly what is going on, and that, as the title says, that God is the God of history. Daniel sees this vision in 539 BC, and God is telling him history written in advance for the next 400 years. Now, what we can do is look at Daniel's history, the history that the angel gave him, the history that came from Almighty God, and you can see how history, now in retrospect, rolled out the exact way that the angel told Daniel that it would. Now, all of a sudden, toward the end of the 11th chapter, we leave the immediate history. When I say immediate history, I'm talking about the 400 years. And all of a sudden, he goes to the end time. Things that are yet future to us. Now, here's what it should do for us. It may not for you, but here's what it should do for us. As we see how God has accurately predicted history, and we can go back and verify that it is fulfilled just the way he said it was, then that should give confidence to us that what God is saying about the times yet to come, that they're going to come to reality just like what he said in the past. God is the God of history. What he says will happen. Someone says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Nope, God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God will bring about his will. If the Bible is God's book, if it is God's word, if it is what we say it is, what we claim that we believe that it is infallible, that it is authoritative, that it is the only true word of God, it is not one among equals. It is not even one a little higher than the other equals. It is the only given revelation of Almighty God. Then that ought to put some confidence in us as Christians. That God knows what he's talking about. And he will do what he said he will do. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here's what I get out of this book, out of this word. God knows what's going on. God knows everything that's going on. In fact, you can go in eternity past as far as you want to go, and then go in the future, eternity future, as far as you want to go. And God knows what's going on, even before it happens. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that I first heard say, God knows the end at the beginning. Well, I can go a little bit further than that, but because before there was a beginning, God was, and after the end, God will be. The thing of it is, are you going to be with him after the end? That's the thing we need to be worried about. There is nothing hidden from God. He is the author and the editor of all things. Some call him the God of mystery. And there are truly some things about him that we will never know or understand until we are in his presence. There is a word that many use theologically. It's called inscrutable. Inscrutable means unknowable, simply unknowable. And there are some things about God that we cannot know. But let me suggest to you that wherever God has revealed himself, we can know him. And we can know completely about him and with confidence understand who he is. He is the God of revelation as he has chosen, to reveal himself to us as the God of creation in the beginning and the God of salvation. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other name, the only name that brings salvation. No other name. The only name that brings salvation is the name Jesus Christ. He is also the God of history. He writes it and he controls it. Chapter 11 is a continuation of chapter 10. Notice the word also. I already mentioned that. Introducing the chapter, showing us a continuation of thought. Contextually, there should be no division between chapter 10 and 11. And remember that in the original manuscripts of God's word, there were no chapter divisions. Thank God for chapter divisions, because at least it can give us an idea of where we need to go rather than look through an entire book. Chapter 11 is filled with history written in advance. I'm repeating myself, and I'll go through it quickly. The year is 539. The first 35 verses reveal the next 400 years written in advance. The God of history, who knows what he's doing, who has been there and always will be there, even until eternity. Now, very quickly, short introduction, very quickly, history unfolded, verses 1 through 35. It says, and I will tell you the truth. Who's speaking there? Remember, no, it's an angel. God has sent an angel. We don't know what, maybe Gabriel. We really don't know because it doesn't give his name. Maybe Gabriel. I would say probably Gabriel, but we really don't know. It says, and I will tell you the truth. Now, we're going to go through some review. You've seen this before. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, he talks about the kings of Persia. Good place for him to start, because guess who is the power in the world in that day? Persia. They have overthrown Babylon. They are now the predominant empire in the world. He says, behold, more than three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. I just thought you'd like to know that we're in 539 BC, and here are the kings. Cambyses, Smyrna, the son of Cyrus, Darius Hystrapes, and then along comes the fourth king, Xerxes. In the book of Esther, he is known as Ahasuerus. This is almost It's about 150 years in advance. He's gone through about 150 years of history right here until we come down to Xerxes. Now, what's he say about Xerxes? He says that Xerxes, or this fourth king, is going to be an extremely rich king. He sought to avenge the defeat of Darius Hystrapes at Marathon, great victory between the Persians and the Greeks that took place in 490 BC. He raised an army of more than 2 million and a vast navy. In fact, the navy was like nothing that had ever existed before, but an ancient army of 2 million men. Now, just to feed those men, just to supply these men, can you just imagine the amount of riches that he had to amass just to be able to keep his army on the field? He was, however, defeated by the Greeks in a series of battles. These are historical battles at Thermopylae and Salamis. And after that, he would never cross the Hellespont, that peninsula beyond Persia into Greece again. So here was Xerxes with all of his power, all of his authority. And God says that he's not going to succeed. Second guy we're going to look at is Alexander the Great. We've talked about him before. In my opinion, one of the most significant human beings in history. You notice I say human beings. Now, I know Jesus was a human, but he was more than human. He was God in the flesh. No one is more significant than God, than Jesus Christ. But humanly speaking, Alexander was an extremely important individual. Then a mighty king shall arise. The might of Alexander the Great, who came into world significance in 536 BC at the age of 20. Man, you know, if you've not accomplished a lot by the age of 20, you're certainly not in the same category with Alexander. Let's move on. His empire under his command would only last for 13 years. That's all, 13 years. And yet, in his empire, during those 13 years, he built one of the greatest cities that is known to man, Alexandria, Egypt, which housed the greatest library to that day that had ever been amassed. And he had an edict that wherever they conquered, those lands had to learn Greek. Now, this is in 336 B.C. down to 323 B.C. And Alexander taught the world Greek in Koine Greek, the language of the common man. And when God, the Holy Spirit, began to move on men who would write the New Testament, they wrote it in Koine Greek, which at that point in time, during the life of Jesus and following many hundred years, Koine Greek was a universal language. You see, God is the God who is in control. He was preparing the world to be able to read his word and his testimony of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of history. At the age of 33, he died and his empire was divided between four generals. This is stuff we've looked at before. It says there, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Four generals. Alexander is a perfect illustration of the temporal nature of life. He was struck down at the height of his power and could not even leave his kingdom to his posterity. There is no such thing as an Alexandrian dynasty. It didn't happen. He is a blazing supernova that appears on the horizon of history, and then suddenly he's snuffed out. But his influence extends even to today. James 4:14 says, How do you know what your life will be tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. I venture to say that as young or as old as you are sitting here today, most of us in our mind, honestly, we're not expecting to die. To be honest with you, I am still holding out for the rapture. I hope before my time runs out that the world's time runs out and Jesus comes and gets us out of this mess. That's what I'm hoping for. But I do know this. I know the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. And then after that, there is accountability to God. After that, there is the judgment. You know what your life really is? It's an opportunity to prepare you for eternity. And even though God gives us that opportunity to prepare for eternity, there will be many who will go out into eternity. In fact, the majority of people will go out into eternity unprepared to meet their God. God's giving you that opportunity today. See, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Now, this has to do with two of the four generals. Because two of the visions, one of it was among the Seleucids who were up in the north, basically around Syria and up in that area, and then the king of the south, which was Egypt. So two of his generals, those are the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. This has to do with their history, verses 5 through 20. We'll not take time to detail their tedious history except to say that God wrote their history 300 years in advance. The important thing to remember is that whenever one kingdom decided to attack the other, here's Syria up in the north, here's Egypt down in the south, guess who was right in the middle? God's people, Israel. Jerusalem and Judea. God's people were always caught in the middle. Now, that's extremely significant later on in the message today. This describes the world atmosphere that Israel has lived in since their return until the time of the end. Other than the United States, what do you think is the most maligned country in the world today? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know the attitude with those who malign Israel? They say, well, all you have to do is just let down your guard, is just don't worry about, you know, your armament, don't worry about your borders, nothing like that, and we'll take care of you. Well, let me suggest to you that don't you ever lock your doors again, and don't ever take your keys out of your car, no matter where you park, no matter where you are, And just depend on others to take care of you. Now, honestly, if you believe that, we're going to have to sign somebody to get you in out of the rain. This is what Israel lives with on a daily basis. They live in the middle of a world that would love to overwhelm them, overthrow them, annihilate them. And now that message is being preached, and I don't want to get political, but this is a fact, is being preached in the U.S. House of Representatives. It's called anti-Semitism. The thing of it is everybody says, you know, this person's like Hitler, this person's like Hitler, this person's like Hitler. You need to study history and see what Hitler was like. And here's the fact about Hitler. His overwhelming characteristic was he hated the Jews, and he blamed the Jews for everything. And he didn't think the Jews were human, and he sought about to annihilate them and did a fairly good job. I'm telling you, you ought to study history a little bit, because then when these... sometimes words escape me, Scott. But, well, if I used what I'm thinking, these people who draw references to history that know absolutely nothing about it, but bend it to their agenda. Charles Tremendous Jones, who was a motivational speaker back when I was young. Remember Charles Tremendous Jones, Glenn? Yeah. Glenn and I, we share a common demographic. Charles Tremendous Jones says, you will be the same person you are today, 20 years today, and the only thing that will make a difference in you will be the people you meet and the books you read. Now, I will tell you that I would add to this. It will be the people you meet, the books you read, and your walk with Jesus Christ. Those things will change you. Those things will make you able to function in a world that gives out more disinformation than truth. And that's a fact. It was George Orwell, and I'm just going to have to paraphrase him. George Orwell, in my opinion, was an amazing writer. You ought to read his books, 1984. I can't remember the other books now. But anyway, 1984 specifically. But he said, the more, says the closer you get to the end, the more people will hate those who tell the truth. You tell the truth. You deal in truth. Absolute truth. Not politically correct truth, but absolute truth. There will be some people who just simply will not like you. But the truth is that there's a God of heaven who gave his son to die on a cross, and the difference that will be made in your eternity will be either heaven or hell. And the only thing that can make a difference is not your good works, not your religion, not anything except a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the truth. Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember this name? This guy was just a royal scumbag. That's all he was. And he was royal, but he was a scumbag. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. This is talking about the temple. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there an abomination of desolation. Anytime you see that idea, abomination of desolation, it has to do with idolatry. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. We have heard this name before. We can recall that he was the Syrian king who subjugated Jerusalem and offered swine on the temple altar. Now remember again, when is Daniel writing this? Remember the year I gave you? 539 BC, thank you, 539 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes came along somewhere around 180 and 165 BC. So you can do the math, you know. What, about 300 years later? Something like maybe four. So this is Antiochus Epiphanes. It's revealing his activity. He is a type or picture of Antichrist who will come to at the end. His atrocities gave rise to the Maccabean Rebellion. Remember those who know the truth, that they're going to do great exploits? You read the story of the Maccabees, you will find out an amazing thing. A guy by the name of Judas Maccabees and his relatives and some others gathered together a small army that went up against the Syrian army. And for a while, short while, Israel once again regained their independence. And during that time, there was the cleansing of the temple. Why was that necessary? Because Antiochus had offered swine on the altar. So there was the cleansing of the temple. And by the way, there is a Jewish festival that came out of that, and you know it as Hanukkah, which celebrates the cleansing of the temple. What we need to remember about Antiochus is that he is a cruel despot who treated the Jews with violence and desecrated their worship, setting up an image, remember the abomination desolation? Setting up an image of Jupiter in the most holy place. What was the most holy place? It was the temple, but inside the temple, there was, Ark of the Covenant, yeah, and the mercy seat, and what was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat? Well, most holy place. It was the throne of God among his people upon this earth. Can you imagine that? Here's this guy. What greater insult could be offered to the Jews than this? That this guy, this despot, goes in and he takes an image of Jupiter, which, by the way, remember the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two, not make any graven image. And here we are that Antiochus desecrated the temple by placing an image in there and made a decree that you can't offer the sacrifices according to your faith, but you've got to worship my God, Jupiter, and at the same time desecrated their temple. That's how what happened to them. Now, the Antichrist. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, and what has been, now look at this, what has been determined shall be done. See, God has a plan to end this thing. God knows how he's going to do it. It's already determined. That's what the angel is saying to Daniel. Daniel, the end has already been determined. But understand that all of a sudden now that we are no longer dealing with 400 years of history, but we have fast-forwarded beyond our lifetime today and the one who will be the Antichrist. The character is not new to us. We have seen him several times in our discussion of prophecy. He is known by many names. The beast, Revelation chapter 13. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The son of perdition, also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the Antichrist. While the career of Antiochus Epiphanes typified the character and behavior of the beast, even he cannot match the cruelty and evil of the one who is yet to come. Remember, Jesus said, I believe it is in Matthew chapter 24, that there will come tribulation upon this earth, such as we have never seen before, and such as never shall be again. The great tribulation. We have fast forwarded to that time now. Much is said in these three verses. His character, he is a narcissistic egomaniac. I like that word, narcissistic. Just rolls off the tongue. Say it with me. Narcissistic. Can you say it? It's narcissistic. He is a narcissistic egomaniac. One or two of you woke up then. The language says over and over, he will exalt himself, he will magnify himself, he will do according to his will, and he will blaspheme against God. That's a mouthful when it comes to his description. He is just like his father, the devil, Isaiah 14:14, where Satan said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See? That was the original sin. His religion. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he himself shall exalt himself above all. Two phrases here that we want to see. Number one, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. This has given rise to the idea that he could be an apostate Jew. That he does not regard the God of his fathers. Now, to be honest with you, I lean a little bit toward this because this is a prophecy to Israel. And if you look at it in that way, then he shall not regard the God of his fathers. That would seem to fit the best. But I'm not dogmatic on that because it says also he will not regard any God. He will not regard any God. Therefore, he could be an apostate Jew, Christian, or Muslim, or simply an atheist. This God doesn't care about the God who is above him because he thinks he is God. More than anything else, he exalts himself above all and any God. There's a second phrase, nor the desire of women. Boy, this is a tough one here. While we cannot be sure, this could suggest perversion. Because it's a popular thing today. It would fit right in with the culture today. This could suggest perversion or simply that his cruelty extends to the ill treatment of women. He doesn't care if you're male or female. He's going to mow over you if you are in his way. Now, his nature. But in their place, he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his father did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest forces with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance his glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. The idea here, God of fortresses, suggests war and violence. There shall be wars and rumors of wars until the end. There's never going to be peace. Never, 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 never. Until the Prince of Peace sits on his throne. Never going to be peace. They can do all the diplomacy they want to, but this idea has to do with a God of war and violence. And if we were taking time, which I'm taking more of your time than I should, but if we were taking time to really get into this thing, you would see that this Antichrist is going to be a God of war, a man of war. We know his real object of worship is Satan. This is also sounds like jihad or an unholy war. The phrase, he shall honor gold and silver with precious stones and pleasant things, suggests great power and wealth. His religion and philosophy will be motivated by and saturated with materialism. That's the God of this world today, by the way. That's the God in the United States of America. Because we don't worship God, we worship things. We worship stuff. And that's what we want. We just want more and more and more and more stuff. The reality of it is that in America, the poorest person in America would be considered well off in 95% of the rest of the world. That's fact. We don't really understand what real poverty is. Not really. Now I'm all for taking care of people. I really am. But I'm also for what the old Protestant work ethic, work harder so you can make more money, so you can save more money, so you can give more money. That's the Protestant work ethic, if you didn't know. But in this world today, it's not about what I can give, it's what I can get. That's materialism. 1 John 1:14, do not love the world or the things of the world. If any man loves the world, look at this. Say it with me. The love of the Father is not in him. See, when we love things more than we love people, when we love things more than we love God, the love of the Father is not there. The final battle, verses 40 through 45, again, not going to be able to give a lot of time for this. Then at the time of the end, did you get that? At the time of the end, see, there's the fast forward. At the time of the end, the king of the south will attack the king of the north. Now, we're dealing with different entities right now. The king of the north will storm out his chariots and charioteers and a vast navy. He will invade various lands and sweep through them like a flood. He will enter the glorious land of Israel, and many nations will fall, but Moab, Edom, and the best part of Ammon will escape. He will gain control over the gold, the silver, the treasures of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will be his servants. But then news will come from the east, and the north will alarm him. And he will set out in great anger to destroy and obliterate many. He will stop between the glorious holy mountain and the sea and will pitch his royal tent. But while he is there, his time... Now look at this. But while he is there, he's there to make war. His time will suddenly run out and no one will help him. We are now fast forwarded to the end of the times of the Gentiles. We are in the latter part of the tribulation, the final week of Daniel's prophecy. Now, here's a scenario. Just go with me. I'm not dogmatic on this, but this seems to be kind of what's going to happen. The beast, the Antichrist, the beast, his northern kingdom, a European kingdom, is the most powerful man in the world and controls vast amounts of resources and the most powerful military in history. The southern kingdom should not be limited to Egypt, but probably more of an African nation confederation that rises up in rebellion against the rule of the beast. The northern kingdom, again, not the beast kingdom now, probably the Middle Eastern kingdoms, which earlier was identified as Syria, is different than the beast kingdom. It could be a kingdom of Islamic nations. That seems to be more viable. Now, traditionally, and I'm throwing something out here that I don't have time to explain. Traditionally, Russia was a part of the kingdom, but in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, Russia is destroyed by supernatural means as they sought to overrun Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. Let me make a statement here. The United States, neither the United States or Russia, have any significance in the end time. None. None. I don't know what happens to us. I've given some ideas before. I'm not completely sure what happens to us, but we're not involved. We're out of the scene. You know, here's what I hope. I hope it's that there are so many people that leave the United States in the rapture that it just kind of debilitates them and they're kind of a third world nation. I hope that's it. That's the most positive thing that it could be, okay? But Russia's not around either. They're gone, you know, because they've been destroyed by God on the mountains of Israel. They're gone, Ezekiel chapter 38, 39. You can read that on your own. An eastern kingdom, probably China and the Asian powers, also rise up to challenge the beast. This is interesting. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out a bowl upon the great river Euphrates, which is a natural barrier. And it dried up so that the kings of the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. What do you know about Asian armies? They overwhelm you with people, right? Would you agree to that? They overwhelm you with people. During the Korean War, if they lost 1 million people, they didn't care. They didn't care. If they sent 1 million people into battle and they died in the cause of communism, they didn't care. And their armies marched without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits, and I'm not going to get into this, and looked like frogs that leaped from the mouths of the dragon. The dragon is Satan, the beast and the false prophet. That's the unholy trinity. They are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God Almighty. Judgment's coming. Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all those who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so that they will not have to walk around naked and be ashamed. Jesus is coming. But now this doesn't have to do with the rapture. This has to do with the second coming at the end of tribulation. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers of their armies to a place with the Hebrew name. Have you ever heard that name before? Yeah. Armageddon. The last great battle. That's what's referred to here. In the middle of the conflict is Israel, referred to as the glorious land of Israel. Thus we see the scenario that leads us to the battle of Armageddon, the last great battle. It is impossible to do judgment to an explanation of the final battle. We will, and this is a commercial, we will do that in our study of Revelation beginning in September. Let me invite you to my Sunday school class. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures, crying high in the sky, "Come, gather together, for the great banquet of God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings and generals and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, both small and great." These great armies, here they are, they're all amassing into this valley. Israel right there in the middle. Probably Israel looking at certain destruction. No matter who wins the battle, Israel's probably going to go down. Except Israel has one thing on their side. God. Amen. That changes the whole scenario. These great armies that have amassed themselves to do battle never engage each other. Jesus returns and vanquishes all the world powers in one swift stroke of his omnipotence. Don't flex your muscles at God. God's not impressed with our puny powers. You understand that? He's not impressed. You know, bring out all your nuclear weapons, bring out all your soldiers, bring out all your horses, bring out all your tanks, bring out all your assault weapons, bring it all out! In one stroke of his omnipotence, quite a contrast from his first coming. He's not coming to die this time. He's coming to take charge. But here, and I'm done with this, here is the final epitaph for the power of Satan and a world that had been deceived by him, by a world that has rejected the way of escape, by a world that has rejected the cross and God's Son. This is their epitaph. Look at it. But while he is there, his time will suddenly run out, and no one will help him. Yeah. See, we got the idea. Folks got the idea they got all the time in the world. The problem of it is only God knows how much time there is left in this world. That's right. And time is irrelevant to God. God doesn't care about time. When God's ready to bring this whole mess to an end, he'll do it. And he'll do it so quickly and so convincingly that there will be no doubt who has done it. Let me give you just a couple of other verses. These are verses we need to pay attention to. Therefore, shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. The New Living Translation renders the verse, but they will be destroyed suddenly, broken in an instant, beyond all hope of healing. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved. You know what that means? That means all these warnings that you get, you know. Jesus is coming. Be prepared. Come to know Jesus now. You never know when your last invitation may be. Often reproved. Often reproved. Often warned, let's say. And he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. You know what that means? That's like, well, I just don't believe it. Your choice. Really, it's your choice. Well, I just don't think I'm that bad. Well, you know, if your opinion is greater than God's word, go for it. Well, you know, I just think as long as you're good to your neighbor, well, then you don't believe the Bible. Because it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not what you do. See, it's what he's done. He sent his son to die on a cross. He died for your sins. He made a way for you. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, what does it say? Shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remission.